4. You're familiar with this account, the woman at the well. And what Jesus said to her, he was talking about, you know, he asked her for water, and then he talked to her about living water. John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you not know not what. Now, I believe that little small statement there is true of a whole lot of people. They don't know who they worship or what they're worshiping. They worship anything that they seem to, it's an idol in their life. And he says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And notice what in spirit and truth, not in carnality, not in intellect, but in spirit and truth. So this is something that is involved in the Spirit of God. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so what we see from all of this, we would say, I'm going to talk about being set free to worship and praise God. Because we need to be free to do that. And if we're not free to do that, we're not free. So God is seeking worshipers. He created this universe. He's a sovereign God. And he created man for that one purpose, is to worship him. Alone and only. You remember Matthew chapter 4 where the devil tempted Jesus, tried to get him to worship him? If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Well, Jesus told him no. And in Revelation chapter, that's what the devil's ultimate goal is to get people to worship him. Remember Revelation chapter 13 is when we find that the Antichrist comes on the scene. And in verse 15 it says about the Antichrist, where he's done these great wonders. He deceived all them that dwell on the earth by his miracles. And it says in verse 15, and he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So he wants them to worship the image of the beast. Interesting, isn't it? And I think that's what the world is after, is to try to get us to worship something other than a God. Yes, we cannot see him, but we know he's there because we believe in faith. Faith is able to reach out beyond time into eternity and apprehend an unseen God and know him and adore him and love him and worship him with all of our hearts. But Satan's ultimate goal is to get man to bow and to worship. That's what he wants him to do. So what you love the most is what you will worship. If you love your job, if you love your money, whatever it is. I mean, everybody's got something that's a love in their life. We talk about our children, our wives, our husbands, our families. And it's right to love them in an appropriate way, not in an inordinate way. But to love them as your children, to care about them, to be interested in their well-being, and to love your wife, to cherish her as the Bible says you should do, and to love your husband. Those are things that God requires of us, but we cannot love them more than we love God. We must remember that God has to come first. Matthew chapter, what is it, Matthew chapter 32, I think it is. It says, no, it's not 32, it's 23, I think. It says, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law. So there God is telling us that God comes first, and he tells us all through the messages on discipleship about letting God be first in your life. That we cannot to love mother, father, brother, or sister, or our own selves more than we love God. Yet that happens in people's lives from time to time, where people begin to go to that direction, and they begin to lose their affection or their love for God, not remembering what God has done for them. until a man experiences the great kindness of God and the mercy of God in forgiveness and redemption, I don't think man's going to ever come to the place that he really can appreciate God for all that he is. It's easy to look at the scriptures and to read them, memorize them, even quote them. But then to look and see those things, and they mean something to you personally. It's a personal thing. I mean, it's got to be in your heart that you really have this appreciation for God and love for him for what he did for you, because he died for you and sacrificed his life that you might be saved. So what you love the most, you worship to that and you give your loyalty to it. Now, I know a lot of people give their loyalty to their jobs and to other things. I mean, there are people who give their loyalty to hunting and fishing and various different hobbies. That's where their loyalty is. And if the church gets in their way, then God is set aside. We see that with the sports today. When it comes on to Sunday, most people will go to the stadiums to watch the football game, basketball game, baseball, whatever it might be. The game is too important to them. Why? Because their loyalty is to that sports. They don't see that there's a devotion there and a sense of duty that they have to give back to God, or worship and praise for what he's done for them. They choose the ball game over going to church because church is boring. Let me tell you something. If church is boring, do you think heaven's going to be boring? No. It's not going to be. You read the book of Revelation, you see it's not. As a matter of fact, you read the book of Revelation, they're singing the same song over and over again. So you think singing the same songs is boring? Well, you better go read the book of Revelation, because it's not going to be that way. In Psalms 19, it tells us about the heavens declare the glory of God. It's something to think about, because when a man stops and looks out there and is able, we have the ability now through all of these powerful telescopes to be able to look out far out there and way beyond what we could imagine, and to see the galaxies, the stars, the heavens, and they're discovering things. Things that we never knew were there, now we are being told about them. Man is able to send a man to the moon, and now he's sending these ships to Mars. What's going to come next? Because God created the worlds. That tells us something about the dominions and principalities out there, which are out there. It's part of God's creation, and the heavens do declare his glory. But without the Holy Spirit illuminating this fact to you, man's mind, which is blinded, will not be able to see this, because it takes the Holy Spirit to intervene in a person's life to make truth real. Not just the truth that you read and say, oh man, I never knew that before. We've seen that so many times. But it's something about the scripture that is not like just reading a novel. It's not like hearing a story. I didn't know that. And something's revealed to you. But this is something that is unveiled to you that is spiritual. It opens your eyes to see in a different way. It's a new dimension. It's a higher realm. And it's the realm that God wants us to be introduced to and to understand when we worship him. Because man can corrupt the revelation of God, which he has done. Still trying to do it, because we know in Romans chapter 1 what it says about what man did. If you remember Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So what is he saying? Well, he took the glory of God, the invisible God, the nature of God, and completely changed and corrupted it. And he violated the Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, which is repeated over and over again. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 4 speaks of it. Isaiah 40 speaks of it, about God and his image. And so what did they do? They started making these idols and these images, and they began to bow down to them. They worshiped them. Remember the time when Elijah told them to call on your God and see if he'll bring the fire down? And they were doing that all day long, and they're, you know, cutting themselves and everything. Nothing happened. But Elijah comes out there and told them, you know, just take the water and pour it on this thing. He wanted to make it impossible for this to happen. But then he says, now, called on God, and God brought down the fire and consumed it. It was a miracle. Only God can do something like that. We always want to see miracles, but you can't create a miracle. You cannot make a miracle happen. As much as you want to or try to, you can't do it. God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, with who he wants. And if you don't ever get that, you'll never be able to understand God. You read through the Bible, that's all you see. I mean, God, he chose Moses. He said, I want you to go set these people free. And Moses was backing off on that. And finally he went. And of course he told him, he said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. That's something that tells us about who God is there, doesn't it? But again, without the Holy Spirit illuminating your darkened mind, because it is darkened before you're saved, you're alienated from God, without hope, without Christ, unless God intervenes supernaturally into your life, opens up that dark area inside of you, and changes your heart and transforms you to see something that you've never seen before, you'll never understand it. You can come to church and you can have what you could call a conversion experience, which some people would say. Conversion from what to what? Well, you are converted from drugs to church. Is that salvation?
No.
It's a good thing. I'm glad the person's off drugs. But because they went from drugs to church doesn't mean they're saved or born again. They got help. It's no different than going to AA and getting help. People get help there all the time. But when a man, just God intervenes in his life and just causes him to have a heart to give it up, to do what we call repent, turn from his vile and wicked ways, there is a different entire story there. Something that is remarkable. So like Romans 1 says, if we read on down to verse 25 again, it says again, like 20, verse 23, who changed the truth of God into a lie. So they took the God we're supposed to worship in spirit and truth, and they turned it into a lie. And that's what we get a lot of today is lies. Lies about God. Lies about man. Lies about salvation. Lies about the promises of God. Lies about who God is. Eternal God. Resurrection. I mean, lies, lies, lies. That's all they do. They lie and lie and lie. So they changed all of that truth into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Now, who created you and I? Who created the earth? God did. So they want to change all that. And for this cause, God gave them up to the vile affections. That's why God gave them up. And he goes on again in verse 20 and says, and even then, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So this is what happens to them. So the Bible is what we call an unfolding revelation. It's just from one book to another, there's something being revealed. It's something that's gradually increasing as we go through it. More revelation begins to come. Revelation is just an unveiling. You see something with your heart, the eyes of your heart, something different. Because all your life you walked in this world, you did your own thing, you served yourself. You bow down to nobody but yourself and to the job you worked, the money you had, or whatever. That's what you bow down to. That's what your worship was about. That's what your adoration was about. It wasn't about God. So the Bible begins to unfold these things to us and shows us who God is. We see his nature, his attributes. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we begin to be changed from glory to glory to glory. As we see him in the image of God in the mirror of the Word. Because a mirror is a reflection of who you are. But it's also a reflection of who God is. And only the mirror of God's word can reveal him to you by the Holy Spirit. Nothing else can. People can write things. People can even draw pictures and beautiful art and try to give you some kind of image of something, but nothing like the Bible, folks. There's no painting as pretty as the Bible is. In John 14:23, he says, if a man love me, he'll keep my word. And if he keeps my word, we will come and make our abode with him. In other words, we're going to come and dwell with you, be in you. How magnificent is that? How powerful is that? But he does that to those who obey him. So what happens when a man gets a revelation of God, a revelation of Christ? What happens to the man? It begins to draw the man away from the world to God. There's something that begins to happen in his life. Yes, sometimes it's gradual. Sometimes it's a little more dramatic for some people. But there's a drawing away and a drawing to. And you're drawn basically to bow and to worship. That's what happens. You begin to fall at his feet. And like John 4:23 says, you know not what you worship, but you shall worship God in spirit and truth. And that applies to a very important subject here. Anyone, anywhere, wherever. Doesn't make any difference. So you don't have to necessarily be in church to worship God. Anywhere, anytime, wherever. You can do it in your car. You can do it in your home. And church is certainly a place that we set aside to do that. And we do it in spirit and in truth. That's significant because things that are spiritual are very important. In other words, this is supposed to be a set-apart place. It's something that is spiritual. It's not a place. We have a place back there for fellowship, for food. We don't bring food into here. We have a place for back there where we can get together and talk and gather. This is a place of contemplation. This is a place where we sit down and be still, quiet, maybe read the word. You know, before church, a lot of people just come in here and you're trading things back and forth or you're bringing things. I mean, I know some of you are involved in certain things that you sell to different people in the church maybe, and then you bring them to church and then you want to give them the thing that they have. Why don't you save that for back there? Not here. Because this is a set-apart place. Let's keep it dedicated to spiritual things. I mean, let's have a spiritual mind about these things. And when you come in here, sometimes you'll see people just sitting there reading their Bible. You go over and start talking to them, and they have to, they probably ought to take this and say, look, I'm reading the Word. Don't bother me. No. They're polite and they probably listen to what you have to say, but then they go right back to reading their word or whatever they've done. They don't want to be bothered right now. They're trying to get their mind off of what they've been into for the day back into the realm of the Spirit because they know they're getting ready to worship God and they want to have a spiritual mind. How can you just walk off the street, walk in here, and do all the things that you do, blah, 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 and then all of a sudden when he stands up and starts worshiping, you start worshiping? You think that's worship? You think your mind and your spirit is in it, really? Totally? No, it takes a little while for people to get into it. You know that. I know you can be preoccupied. I'm preoccupied when I come out here. I got a lot of things on my mind. I mean, I got a file of things on my mind. Believe me. But God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share you with anyone. The Bible teaches that the part of God's nature is he's a jealous God. Not jealous like we are, but he's a God who cares so much for you, he doesn't like to see you attached to something else that would be harmful to you. Paul spoke about a godly jealousy. And that's what God is like. He wants you to love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. We can say those things, but when it comes down to it, I don't know that we can actually say that we live that as we should. We know we should, but the question is, do we? That's for you to answer. So let's take a moment to define worship. And this is just a generic definition. It's a reverent love and devotion given to a deity. It can also be to an idol or a sacred object to honor and love, to show awe and great devotion to. Now, we know a lot of times people do that, but they don't do it to God. They show it to an idol. They show it to somebody else. You know, in Old English word, would have to go back to the worship is spelled worth-ship. Worth-ship. The Old English. And a lot of times in England, they would say to them, you're worth-ship? They bow down to them. When our president one time went over to the Arab countries, he bowed down to those rulers. So it's showing really, it's speaking of the worthiness of the one receiving an honor, a devotion. There's no man that I know of that deserves that kind of devotion. Maybe honor for some things that people have done. People are honored for being a hero. People are honored for rescuing somebody. That's fine. But you don't make an idol out of that. Only God can be worshipped in spirit and truth. I mean, you look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, and you can see why we were created. Unless you've forgotten. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So you were created for the pleasure of God. And you know that. You've heard it before. It's not something that's new to you. But that's why God created you. He didn't create you just to go about and do what you want to do. Why, there are things we all enjoy. We enjoy, maybe people enjoy golf, and I don't know why. But some people enjoy hunting. People enjoy fishing. They enjoy those kind of things. That's fine. But when it comes down to relationship with God, everything is different. You know, they worshiped him. They said, thou art worthy. Can you say that from your heart? Is God worthy to you for what he did in the giving of his life, setting aside everything in order to empty himself, like Philippians tells us, to come down here to represent you on the cross and to die for your sins? He didn't deserve to die, but he died for you that he might rescue you from damnation and hell. Is that worthy? Does that make him worthy and honorable? Certainly it does. But when you study all the words in the Bible, you come to a conclusion. At least I do. The Old Testament, you see words like bow down, fall down, reverence, stoop, homage, and obeisance. All of those words are representing something of somebody showing some kind of honor or devotion to an individual. In the New Testament, you see words like adore, which show reverence. A reverence to a person, respect, to prostrate oneself in homage. It can even mean to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. That might sound crude, but that's one of the meanings. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, you read about the wise men came to show worship and reverence and homage to Jesus, the child. They were led there. And then in Matthew 18:26, the servant that was in very deeply in debt, he asked the Lord to have mercy on him and to forgive him the debt. And the Lord showed compassion to him and forgave him. But it says he fell down and he worshiped the Lord. What the words are used. Matthew 18:26. In Matthew chapter 18:26, yes. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 11, we see again a picture there. And this is when he beheld the great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people. That's in verse 9. Tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. These are the ones that come out of the tribulation. Palms in their hands. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell down before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God. They worshiped him, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Now, this is on the other side. This is taking place. And these are the ones that came out of the Great Tribulation. But what did they do? They worshiped the Lord. They bowed down. Now that's what we're going to do, folks, in over on the other side. So if it's, again, if it's boring to you now, forget heaven, because you're not going to make it if you think this is boring here. So when you study all of these passages, you find some very valuable insights, I think, that help you understand worship. And the first one is simply humility. We've heard so much about that over the years, but yet you still think, I wonder if anybody knows what the meaning of it is. Or do they have any sense of what it is to lay down their pride? And don't be so smart aleck or think you know it all, because you don't know it all. No matter how much you study, you know, how much you go, let me tell you something right now. You go on the internet and you start searching things, beware. Because 90% of what you search is false. You think fake news is fake? There's a lot of fake internet. A lot of people out there that put stuff on there that are not really true. So you can study something from the internet and you can get false views. I've run into much of that over the years. That's why I like the old books, the antiquities. Because you can go back to those and you can find things that you're not going to find on the internet. You got to search them out. But it's an expression of humility. You see in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 2 where Abraham bowed down before the Lord and he worshiped him. So a main act of worship is humbling yourself before the Almighty. Humbling yourself. Not thinking more highly of yourself than you should. Because sometimes we think so highly of ourselves that we're the one that thinks we're worthy. Worthy of what? We're not even worthy of salvation that we have. God is the one that made us worthy by what he paid for us, his precious blood. That's what your worth is. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 26, when Abraham's servant went seeking for a bride for his master, he realized God had directed him to the family of Abraham's brother. And in realizing that, he bowed down and worshiped the Lord and asked the Lord to guide him and direct him. And what happened? Well, ended up asking the woman to give him water, Rebecca. Then she ended up going to the house. This was to be the bride for Isaac. But God directed that. But he bowed down and he worshiped. He asked God to give him favor. He stopped and gave God the acknowledgement that he should be given. Lord, I need your guidance. I need you to be with me in this decision. That's how serious it was to him. We just go out and we just trample around and think we'll just, you know, we'll look at this one, look at that one, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. And we don't even put God in the equation. No, that's not the way the Bible does it. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 31, which is off of, you read chapters 3 and 4, you see there where God had confronted Moses about, he wanted him to go and set the children of Israel free. And he told him to take off his shoes for your own holy ground. But Moses began to, you know, well, I'm not eloquent enough to do this. He said, well, then I'll use Aaron, your brother. He will be a mouthpiece for you, and he will say what you need to be, what needs to be said to the people. So they went back to tell, reported back to the elders of Israel in Egypt that the Lord had promised to deliver them. And you read this in Exodus 4 and verse 31. When he told them about that God was going to deliver them from slavery, they worshiped and they bowed down. I mean, you see that all through the Bible. That was just a regular part of it. So who and what do we bow down to? That's very important. Because we don't bow down just to anything, do we? No, we don't. Next is 20 and verse 5. He talked about, thou shalt not bow down to any images. For God, you know, anything that God has created as far as what's in the heavens, what's in the earth, what's in the sea, fowls of the air, birds, fishes in the sea. I mean, God doesn't want you bowing down to any of those images, which man makes. And he makes gods out of them. You read about that, all the idolatry in the Old Testament, all out. Only the true God is worthy of our humility, of our giving our lives to him in worship. In the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 3, we remember that when Mordecai refused to bow down into worship, Haman didn't like it. But see, now Mordecai was a Jew, and he knew what the Bible said about bowing down to other people. He wasn't going to do it. What would we do if it's going to come a time like that where we're told to bow down to certain emperors, individuals? Well, he refused to do it, and of course Haman tried to then want to get back at him. And so we know what happened to Haman. He ended up dying on his own gallows. So you see what God has to say about it. Then in Daniel chapter 3, we have the three Hebrew children who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, which he demanded. You bow down when you hear all this music begin to take place. I want you to bow down to this golden image. They said, we will not do that. So they stood their ground. The same thing goes on today. As you look around, you see that God requires us as Christians to refuse to bow down to the world's philosophy, to the world's ethics and morals, to its images, sports idols, movies, and stars. People bow down to all. You go to these, you know, you've seen probably old concerts or videos of things where people go crazy in concerts and they're shaking their hands and throwing their clothes all over the place, and you know, they're waving it to people and hollering and shouting because they're idolizing the person that is performing. That's all they're doing. That's an idol to them. That's no different than what we're supposed to be doing to God, except it's not God. If we would be as enthusiastic as our expression to God as we are to some individual that is popular, it'd be a different story. This place would be shaken like it did in the day of Pentecost. But the world's controlled by all of these kind of things, and it opposes everything you stand for. And yet we find ourselves giving into this stuff. The music of the world, how people bow down to that and worship and sing music. I'm not against somebody giving applause or showing honor to somebody in a sense that they were a hero. I think that is respectful to do that and to show some kind of honor to that individual. But I think it can go too far. But humility is you see your own unworthiness, how finite you are, how little you are. You're nothing. You are nothing. And yet we have a tendency to get puffed up and we think more highly of ourselves than we should. What? Because of something we achieve, somebody who we are? No matter what you've done or how far you've come, God bless you for it, but that doesn't make you anything special. Remember Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 when John saw the Lord lifted up? I mean, he saw a miraculous, image of God. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. What a picture that is. Matthew 15:25, the woman came and worshiped the Lord because she had a daughter grievously vexed with the devil, and they didn't want her to do that. They were trying to stop her. But she bowed down and worshiped him. So, Lord, people eat the crumbs under the table. And the Lord finally said to her, be it unto you as thou will. Because of her faith. She pressed through all of the obstacles and difficulties in her way. And when you go back to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one. Notice where he is. High and lofty. One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him that is also of a contrite and humble spirit. Huh. So who does God dwell with? Somebody who's contrite. Somebody who has a humble spirit. Not always trying to defend themselves or justify their position on something, but is willing to listen and to consider some things, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. So God is out to revive something in you, to get you to come back to him. Then over in Isaiah 66 and verse 1 and 2, again, I mean, this comes up several times here. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So God's sitting on the throne and he's probably got his hand up here like this and his knee on the earth and he's just sitting there thinking, this world is mine. I'm going to put it under my feet. It belongs to me. And the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So who does God look to? Somebody who's got a contrite and humble spirit. Somebody who's just simply in their heart, they're bowing down. It's not a physical thing as much as it is a heart thing. The heart is surrendering, it's bowing down, realizing its unworthiness and its need of God. That's what God is looking for. We can all come here and we can put our knees down on the ground. We can all bow our heads. We can do all those things which can be representative of what's in our heart, but it also can be fake. But what is in our heart is what is real. And usually what is in our heart will come out sooner or later. Because you can come here and go through all the motions and go right out there and do the opposite. You lost all your sense of worship as soon as you went through the door. And so it has to do with humility. And then look at Isaiah 66 and verse 23. Listen to this amazing statement. He's talking about new heavens, new earth. And it shall come to pass that from the new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So that's going to be something that will take place in the future, like it or not. But I tell you what, if you don't like it, you won't be there. And so we see that this is an expression of humility. But it's also has to do with respect. Reverence. How much do you respect and revere God? Fear him. That would be the root of the word, fear. So we're talking about an awe and respect and admiration for the wonder and majesty of who God is. Because it is something that is beyond the intellect. We're talking about something much bigger than we are or ever will be. What he's done, he gave his life, he sacrificed himself because he loved us. And we didn't deserve it, but yet he's willing to do it. And what do we see in the book of Malachi? Where they had turned away from him. You go read Malachi and you see the one thing that God's saying to them in Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? This is God speaking. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Where is my respect? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Well, you polluted the bread upon my altar. Where have we done that? And then he says in verse 8, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept that person, saith the Lord of hosts? So he's saying here, you know, the Israelites were supposed to offer a lamb that was without blemish. They would inspect it, make sure there was nothing wrong with it. It was perfect. But they would go out and find one that had a broken leg, one that was sickly. They would take that and say, this is no big deal. Let's get rid of this lamb. They would offer to the Lord. Now, the Lord sees that. And that's no different when you apply it to us, when we offer our lame sacrifices, our lame worship. That's all we're doing sometimes. We're not putting our heart into it. So how do you put your heart into it? Take time to be quiet and to think about what God has done for you. Take time to pray a little bit. Get your heart prepared for worship. Pray for the song leader. Pray for the meeting. Come with a heart that is pure, set apart to God, and then you will be ready to worship when it's time to worship. But they did the very opposite of all that, and God rebukes them for this whole thing. So they say they are serving God. They had respect for God. But God says, where's my honor? Where's my fear? You're offering these lame sacrifices. Can he say that to us maybe? No, we're not offering the physical lamb, but we're offering the spiritual sacrifices. And those spiritual sacrifices are typical a lot of times of a blemished lamb, because we're blemished. Our sacrifices are blemished. And we think it's something that's good. So you see again, they lost their reverence and respect for God. They served God, but they compromised. Why did they compromise? Because they lost the fear of God. That's where it all starts. Today, the church is just, magnifies love, love, love. I mean, I'm not against love at all. That's an important subject. The Bible says it's the greatest of these is love. Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That is a valuable, important thing. But a lot of times we take that and we have a sense of false love, and there's no sense of loyalty or devotion. Because fear and love go together. They're not something that are at opposites with each other. They go together. Because you can fear God and you can love God at the same time. Just like you love your parents, but you have respect for their authority, don't you? You better say yes. That's how it works. Yes, I love God, but I also have respect for his authority, because God can chasten me anytime he wants to. So you begin to have respect for that. But they had lost all their sense of loyalty and devotion. So I think it's impossible to say you love God and yet you have no fear of God or respect for him. So if you say you love God but yet you don't respect him, I begin to question, do you really love him? But you look all through Malachi 2 and verses 4 through 8, you see there how he talks about how they had departed from the Lord. Verse 6 says, the law of truth was in his mouth, speaking about the covenant he made with Levi, his priest. He says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many from their iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of his mouth, for he's a messenger of the Lord. But you departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So they covered, they just corrupted everything. And then over in Malachi 3:16, it says, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened unto them. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So God's making statements here. And then again it says this, down in chapter 4, verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So all through here, he's warning them about the importance of their respect for God. This is a picture here by the prophet Malachi of the lack of devotion and worship of a holy God, which happens in the church today. Happened then, it can happen again. So I believe when you lose respect and the fear of God, you begin to compromise your morals and you serve your own selfish desires. That's what happens. Proverbs 8:13 says, fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So there's nothing wrong with hating evil. If we hated evil as much as the Democrats hate Republicans in the Constitution, if we hated that much the evil, we would be really great people. And we could do a lot of damage to the heathen world. But we don't have that kind of fear of God. Psalms 97 verse 10, you that love the Lord, hate evil. It's not a contradiction here. The Bible tells us to beware of hate, but at the same time it tells us that there's a proper kind of hate to have. A disdain for those things that are not good, not holy, not just, not right. Just don't like them. So I think, again, when a man loses the fear of God, he turns to evil because he's lost his respect for God. You don't believe God who's who he says he is. You can say you know about him. You can say that God is just and he's holy and he can chasten you. We can say all that, but it doesn't mean nothing when we go out and act differently, does it? Because we're saying by our actions that we really don't believe that God is able to do that. And so really we're not in the right place. Psalms 96 and verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. So is God holy? Well, worship before him in the fear of God. Holiness. He is a holy God. To show any indifference towards that or apathy, I think is just unacceptable worship. And we have a lot of that going on. Then in Psalm 63, David said this. This is an illuminating statement. Verse 3 of Psalm 6, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I lift up my hands in thy name. So what are we seeing there? Well, here we're looking at a picture where there is adoration for God. If anybody had it, David did. Oh, David wasn't a perfect man. Neither are we. But David had a worship for God. And he says, because of the loving kindness of God, is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I lift up my hands in thy name. Lifting up your hands is certainly an important part of worship. It's showing, again, I think, a sense of just a person surrendering his life to God. You know, people reach out their hands like that. They're, I'm surrendering. I'm all yours. What would you have me to do? So this is back to a full and complete love and adoration of God. Nothing compromised. We draw close to what we love the most. Whatever you love the most is what you'll draw to. You love the video games, you draw to them. You love fishing, you love hunting. I mean, we all like some of those things a lot. We enjoy doing those things. I understand that. But you draw to it. You're turning in that direction. Isn't that just something we're supposed to do towards God, is draw towards him? There's a time to do that. We only do it twice a week. Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. That's it. The rest of the week, you're on your own. It's up to you. So we often use the word adore to speak of something we love, something that we really care about. As I already said, we care about our families, our children, our wives, our husbands. It's something we place affection on dearly. But we cannot place our affection more on things or people than we do God. Colossians 3:2 tells us, set your affections on things that are above, not upon things on the earth. So our affections are to be totally upon God. And everything else just to be secondary. Those things are there, they're in joy. God has given us everything richly to joy, as 1 Timothy 6 tells us. But adoration focuses on God, not you. That's where our focus is. A.W. Tozer says, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Everlasting preoccupation. Now, that doesn't mean you're walking around, you know, God, 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 and try to be spiritual. Because some people try to be that kind of way, thinking they're more spiritual than they are, and they're just showing how ignorant they really are. But just focusing on God in all that you do. I mean, wherever you are, you God is on your mind. It's God-centered worship. It's not man. It's not music-centered. It's not self-centered. It's God-centered. God is the creator. We are the created. And we were made and created to worship him. That's why he made us. In Psalms 143 and verse 6, David expresses a longing for God. He stretches out his hands again. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. And this is in a context where his spirit was overwhelmed within him. His heart was desolate. But then at that time, what did he do? He stretched forth his hands unto the Lord because his soul was thirsty. Which shows a deep desire to receive something from God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we read about Solomon dedicating the temple. He spread out his hands to the Lord, which is showing a sense of surrender. But he went further. He knelt down, which typifies a total surrender. So you can raise out your hands, but then when you bow down, you're just saying, I'm laying it all down. I'm giving it all to you. And then worship has to be something that is. Now, the opposite of that is insincere. We could use the word honesty versus dishonesty, or sincere versus insincere. Matthew 15, verse 8 says, In vain they worship me. Their heart is not in it. They were hypocrites. If your heart is not in it, it's empty. There's no value. See, again, you can do all the outward expressions and your heart's not in it. You can sit there and people can think, man, he's really into it. No, he's not. He's wishing he was not here. He's just going through the motions. He's expressing with his outward person, but he's not letting his spirit worship God. And we're supposed to worship God in spirit and truth. And I think that goes back to our spirit joined with God's spirit, and we're worshiping him deeply from our hearts, giving him all we got. And you know, Isaiah chapter 1, he said, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know me, nor my people, nor do they consider me. Isn't that interesting? I think that's true of a lot of people. A sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, that have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they have gone away backward. And so this is all a rebuke to them here in Isaiah 1. God often rebukes his people because they worshiped him in vain. The heart wasn't in it. And that's what he's saying to them here. The very same thing. Goes on and says this in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So he's warning them again. So if your heart isn't right before God, your worship is not going to be right. Again, it's back to the heart, folks. It always is. The heart's very important. Motives have to be right, or your worship can be in vain. So a lot of worship today, I think, is what you would call self-centered. Because not all worship would give honor and glory to God. Hypocritical worship is just lip service. It means nothing. How can we say that we come to church and worship God when we all week long don't even make right choices? We make wrong choices constantly. We lie, we cheat, we hate. Your life isn't given service to God, because our life is to serve God. That's our whole reason for being here, is to serve him and to obey him. But if we don't do that throughout the week and then we come here and worship him, are we being hypocritical too? We're being no different than them. And then we can say it's got to be something else too. Costly. So how much does it cost to worship God? $100? $50? Well, I gave my tithe. No, that's not what it costs, folks. It's costly. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says we are to offer the sacrifice of praise. And the kind of sacrifice that God wants is revealed to us in Psalms 54. David had a lot to say about this, because these psalms of David are important. Psalms 54 and verse 6. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. And then when you look in Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, we know the story. Mary of Bethany had the alabaster box. Does that mean anything to you? This is Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he said at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. And have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for you have the poor with you always, and whosoever you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to burial. Verily I say unto you, wherefore this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, and also she hath done, shall be, this what she's done, be spoken for me for a memorial. So this was a good thing that she did, but it was costly. The cost of the ointment could be, some say, a year's salary. Now, if we think of that in today's term, I mean, I don't know what everybody makes, but I mean, $20,000, $15,000, $30,000? How many of you would do that? Would take something that valuable and just give it away to the Lord? I don't think that would happen. And then you read also, I mean, it's quite a price to pay, because that's what he's making a point, though. It's going to cost you to give this kind of honor and worship to God. In John chapter 12 and verse 3, he speaks of this same account, but he makes something else here. John brings out a point here about what happened. Do you know what happened? They took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So the whole place was filled with that odor. So we can say that the whole place was filled with the anointing of God. Something happened because of that cost that was given. And so this is very important. So a aroma of this whole thing, worship, filled the house. That is interesting. When we think about how we worship God, there's just a sense that something is different about the atmosphere. We can recognize it. Never know, folks. And then we have another one. I'm going to finish. Dependence. We're totally dependent upon God. You know where independence began? In the garden, when Adam and Eve wanted to be independent of God. And there is a sense in all of us, we want to be independent from God and do our own thing on our terms. That's rebellion. It's not right. But in Joshua chapter 5, you read that and you see, when the Lord appeared to Joshua outside of Jericho, he fell on his face and he was commanded to take off his shoes and then to express his worship. Same thing with Moses at the burning bush. Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. There's a sense of worship there, a sense of an awe of God. So when we fall down before God, we acknowledge our total dependence on God. I mean, I don't think many people are that humble in reverence towards God. But we just fall down before God, dependent upon Him totally. Yep, that's what we're supposed to be. We say we want to depend on God to provide our needs. We want to depend on God to guide us and direct us. But what about when it comes to our whole life, just letting go and letting God be a part of our life, surrendering everything to Him? You know, in Psalms 95, it talks about worship in the Lord, and it says there, and then they heard the voice of God. So there's something about this, when you're worshiping God, I mean, you talk about you wanting to hear from God, there's nothing better, no better atmosphere than when you set up a place where you're worshiping God, and then there's just something there that's a quietness, a serenity, and the Spirit of God begins to move slowly and speak softly to people, touch hearts, changes people's lives. No wonder in 1 Corinthians 14 it says one has a psalm, one has a word. This is the way they worshiped in the New Testament, because God spoke through them. He spoke to them. Let one speak and another be still. And so it all comes down to this one last thing. Freedom. Are you free to worship God on His terms? Are you? Yeah or nay? I don't know if you can answer the question. I'm just asking these things and pointing these things out, because God wants us free. And if we're not free, what's the opposite of that? You're bound. And I think if there was any man that ever had a sense of this would be David. Psalms 103. Here's David in a situation here. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name." Now, what is this going on here? He's talking to himself. "Oh, soul, bless the Lord." There's something in him that's caged up. He feels restricted. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Don't forget his benefits. "Who forgiveth all thy iniquities, healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, and crowneth thee with love and kindness and tender mercies, satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." So he's saying here, let go, soul. Let go and bless the Lord. Just let it go. Let your cares go. Let your worries go. Let your bad attitudes go. Let it all go. Get it out of here. Because all it's going to do is quench the spirit and keep you from being free to worship God in spirit and truth. That's all God wants from us. But we, you know what? You know who your worst enemy is? Yourself. It's your worst enemy. It really is. You know what? Because it talks you into things. It gets you to justifying, excusing. And before you know it, you're bound. I don't like it. I don't like to be that way. David's spirit was stirred to bless the Lord, so he informed his soul. "Soul, I want you to stand up and bless the Lord." You don't want to think about talking to yourself that way, but that's the way he did it. So he had to make the right choice to do that. So he informs his body to be free. "Raise your hands. Move your feet. Shout to the Lord." I mean, all of these things begin to become a part of your worship. I think, you know, when if we get free and people start shouting, I think some people are going to get a little scared. I think people are scared of that. Are you scared of worship? Are you scared of being free? Not when it's spiritual. Because there is a spiritual atmosphere for that. You read through the Bible, which we will do the next time, you'll see the places where they were just, you know, in Exodus chapter 14, when they went across the Red Sea and God destroyed the Pharaoh and his army. Miriam got a timbrel out and danced around about, and a horse and rider thrown into the sea. They were dancing all and had the tambourine. I mean, I would assume they were all just running around hollering and shouting. I mean, the place was going crazy, you would say. I've never seen that like that. And we don't have to try to recreate something like that. But if the Spirit of God so moves, be free to do it. Sometimes you have to tell yourself, you know, raise your hands. Now, I know sometimes you're older, you don't feel, I know my right shoulder hurts a lot, and sometimes I can't raise my right hand all the way up. It hurts, so I have to raise just one hand. But that's okay. At least I get one of them up. That's fine. And sometimes when I'm clapping, I feel my shoulder start hurting. I can't do that all the time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But sometimes there's a little hindrance there, and I know it's physical. And I know that all of us are probably going through something like that, but still you can let yourself be a little freer. Praise the Lord. So, folks, this is what God wants us to do, to worship him in spirit and truth. And remember, spirit and truth. So it has to be something that's true to God's word and has to be something that's from the Spirit of God that's anointing you and leading you and guiding you into God's will. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to instruct us and to set us free, that, Lord, that we can truly worship you in spirit and truth. That whatever obstacles or hindrances may be in our way, that, Lord, we, like David, could say to ourselves to let go. Don't let those things weigh you down. Don't let them defeat you. And help us, Lord, to remember that all our lives. Help us to remember your benefits, your loving kindness, your goodness and your mercy. All the things you have done for us is enough to make anybody shout. So we ask you, Lord God, to give us that as your people, that we might be set free to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name.